Very good afternoon, and I greet all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I wonder whether you have heard of this saying, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. And this was said by Gandhi. And this reflects a very common misunderstanding or a misrepresentation of this truth declared in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of an eye for an eye, the Bible is not teaching revenge or any form of retaliation in the sense of, you know, where a person reacts because out of something that is done to him, and then because of the impulse that he feels, he now reacts and retaliates. So the idea, most of the time when people think of this expression, an eye for an eye, the idea that a person has is that if somebody does something to me, I have to do it back to the other person. And that's why Gandhi used this expression, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. But this is not what the Bible means when the Bible says an eye for an eye. This expression is also sometimes known as the law of retribution or the law of retaliation, but we use the word retaliation in a different sense, right? Because commonly when we use the word retaliate, we sometimes think of it as a reaction, right? Someone does something to me, I retaliate, I do it back to the other person. But really, this word retaliation, or the proper sense of it, which is more of a retribution, has the sense of justice, where there must be a fair and equal punishment that is met out for the crime or the wrongdoing that is done. So when we think of this phrase, an eye for an eye, what the Bible is really declaring, the truth that the Bible is teaching us here, is that there must be a fair and just and equal, a proper measure of punishment for a wrongdoing or for a crime that is committed. And this really describes and emphasizes the justice of God. Because in meting out discipline or in meting out punishment, the tendency and the struggle is to either over-punish or under-punish. And there are various reasons why a person may over-punish or why a person may under-punish. Sometimes you may over-punish because of the emotions that are involved in that punishment, because of the frustrations, because of the irritation. And then you are no longer objective in the meeting out of that punishment. And so you lash out. When the person has done something wrong, and this can apply in so many different ways. It can apply in the legal system. It can apply in companies or businesses where you are in a position to make certain critical decisions, or it can even apply at home. If a child misbehaves or disobeys the parents, then when the parents punish us, if the emotions are now involved where he's irritated or he's tired, today I'm just so tired after a long day's work, and then now this child is so stubborn, the tendency would be to over-punish. And that is one area where we may sometimes exercise justice imprecisely, not in a precise manner, and we over-punish a person. But you also realize in occasions like this, there can also be the tendency to under-punish a person. And one scenario where sometimes people may under-punish would be when they look at a person, when they see a person, when they see that this person is someone that they know, when they have a personal relationship with this person, and this person has done something for them in the past. Then maybe on account of what this person has done for me, now when I'm exercising judgment, I think I want to be more lenient to this person. And that's a struggle. And that's why the Lord has to give us this law over here, this commandment over here, to teach us fair justice. And this is the justice that really reflects the Lord's justice. Because remember, we have already seen that one thing that is unique with God's commandments, right? Even though this is the civil law from Exodus chapter 21 to 23, it is the passage known as the civil law for Israel. the law concerning the governance of the land. This civil law for Israel is based on God's moral standard, God's moral character. It's based on His moral standard. And that's why it's also based on the moral law. And that's the nature of the civil law given to Israel. So even when we study this passage, remember that these laws really show us, and they are a reflection of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, yet at the same time also the tenderness, the compassion of God. Remember earlier on already, we have seen how there's a law concerning servants, and that shows the compassion of God. And today, when we think of this principle of an eye for an eye, we are really seeing that God's justice is very fair. And we also have to learn when we exercise that justice, that we must never overpunish or underpunish. We have already seen that the context over here, you know, the few verses preceding the passage this afternoon, concerns the sanctity of life, specifically with regard to murder. Thou shalt not kill, the sixth commandment. And then the Lord also applies that in relation to obey and honor your father and mother, and then also kidnapping, right? The commandment concerning stealing. But now what happens if a person has hit another person, right? They strive together, and then he strikes the other person, but then the other person does not die. What then happens now? And so the Bible is going to deal with a few scenarios based on the principle that we are going to look at today. And this portion, you can divide it into three parts, and that's what we are going to examine closely. The principle is clear, an eye for an eye. Now, we are going to elaborate and define the principle further from verse 22 to 25, okay, because that's where the Bible describes this principle for us. But before the Bible describes this principle, the Bible teaches us the importance of applying these biblical principles precisely. And that's one of the unique things about this civil law over here from chapters 21 to 23. One of the terms that you may hear theologians sometimes using is that they would say that this is known as the casuistic law. Now, casuistic simply means case by case, where the Bible will teach us how to apply God's law on a case by case basis. What happens when this happens? What happens when that happens? Right, what are we supposed to do in the event that someone does this thing? What are we supposed to do in the event that the effects of the action that the person does is this? This is known as case by case, where there is a principle that is given, but then the Bible now applies these principles to specific scenarios and specific cases. Right, but all this is based on the principle. So the principle will be very clear here from verse 22 to 25, an eye for an eye. There's justice of the Lord. And then, of course, this is also based on other biblical principles. For example, the principle concerning the sanctity of life. These are all related. But how are we supposed to apply these principles now? And that is what we will see. So from verse 18 to 21, first of all, you see that the principles must be applied precisely. And this is where wisdom comes in. We often make a distinction between knowledge and wisdom, and it is true. What is knowledge? Knowledge is knowing the instructions, right? Receiving of the information. You may say that knowledge would be knowing the law. But what is wisdom? Wisdom is now knowing how to apply God's law in a specific and a very narrow case or situation or scenario. And that is wisdom. And it is where wisdom allows a person to know the difference between different scenarios, different situations, and different cases. And then they apply the principles specifically to each different scenario and each different case. And that is where wisdom comes in. I mean, wisdom in the Bible describes that prudence. The prudence to assess the scenario, the situation correctly. And then to make the the right judgment for that specific scenario. And here, really, wisdom is where we are also understanding the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. And we see, really, if you study in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us also the heart of the law. The law is always out of love. Love for God and love for our fellow men. And so here the Bible teaches us how to apply the principle of an eye for an eye, and the principle also of the sanctity of life, how to apply this principle now in a very precise manner. And here you see the precision of the Bible, because there are few factors or few elements that you can observe in this passage. Right? Just as a way of summary before we go into the detail, you will notice how the Bible will take into account the intention. The intention of the culprit. The Bible will also take into account the effects, the consequence of the action of the culprit. You know, sometimes when we make judgment, we only take into account one thing. We have not established the facts. We hear the story just from one party. And without establishing the fact very carefully, we already make judgment. And then we even may mete out sentence, and that is where we may judge wrongly. We question the person's intention, even though there are no facts to back it up. We also may just look at the effects of the things that are done. And without taking into account the intention, we pass judgment. And then sometimes, we may not have any effects, but we fail to take into account the person's intention. Then that is also not right judgment. Right? We cannot just simply look at the consequence of an action without taking into account the intentions. Yet at the same time, we also cannot just take into account the intentions without looking at the effects. So all these elements, all these different factors have to be taken into account. And that's what you see the Bible describing here. Now, if you read this in verse 18, you see the preciseness, the precision of this principle. Right? If men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, that he die not, but keepeth his faith. Then verse 19 as well. If he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So this first part here, you may say that you must determine the consequence. You must determine the effects. When a person makes an action, you must determine what is the result. You cannot just judge a person based on his intentions alone. See, assuming if, let's say, a person says, I have the intention to kill you, but he did not actually kill, and he did not actually manage to kill, it would be very different as compared to a person who has the intention to kill and actually kills. You cannot condemn a person just by the intention alone. You must evaluate the effects and the consequence, because here, if men strive together, so you cannot just judge a person based on, oh, they have been striving together. Since they strive together and they were so violent, when they were striving, they had the intention to kill the other person, we must stone them to death. That would be unfair. You cannot judge a person just based on their intention alone. Because a person, assuming he may have the intention to kill, but he stops himself. He changes his mind. And then he says that, I'm wrong. I should not do this. I repent. The action is not done. You cannot judge a person just based on their intention alone. And that's why the Bible says here, you must first establish the facts, determine what actually happened. Now here it is very precise. So there are two men, right? If men, so plural, that means there are two men. They get into an argument. They are striving together. And one of them, in the heat of the moment, he takes a stone and then he strikes the other person, or he punches the other person with his fist. But the person does not die. Then the person keepeth his bed. That means the person was bedridden for a moment. But the person recovers, he rises again, and then now he walks abroad upon his staff. What should we then do? stone this person to death because look at how violent he is. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, then shall he that smote him be quit. That means, here it's in the context of murder, right? Remember earlier on the preceding verses, we have been looking at how a person that smites another person, that the other person dies. Then the culprit, the guilty party, would be put to death. But in this case, if he did not kill the victim, then he shall be quit. That means he will be absolved of the guilt of murder. But yet, at the same time, the Bible says, he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. That means, for the person who was bedridden, you are now responsible to take care of him for the loss of his time and also to be responsible for his recovery. But you have to be very clear. What exactly happened? What actually happened? What are the facts? And then now to mete out that judgment fairly. So this is the first thing. You have to determine the facts. Determine the effects. Determine the results. Determine the consequence before meeting judgment. And that's a very important principle that we have to learn even in personal relationships. I mean, of course, here is describing in the Bible is applying this specifically in the civil law for Israel in the land. Now, again, we have explained that the church is not like the nation. So we cannot directly port over every single command, right, in the church. But we can draw principles to apply it to the church today. And how we can apply it to the church will be in terms of church discipline. In terms of church discipline, if there is certain things that has happened, maybe two people striving, arguing, and then they are unforgiving. You know, they have said words, they have hurt the other person, and now how do we reconcile? And the matter can become so serious that it affects the church. So how should the church approach these things? Or in personal life also, what happens if you get into an argument? How should you approach? And then there's a third party involved, and you are that third party. Establish the facts. You know, in ministries, serving in the youth committee, for example, one thing that I have observed sometimes is that we are often not very careful in this. You know, if somebody shares certain things or reports certain things, we often would just hear one side. Okay, this is what this person says. And then we have not determined, established the facts. What actually happened? What actually was said? What actually was done? What actually was the hurt that was caused? And before establishing these details, we confront the so-called guilty person. And if the guilty person, so-called guilty person, now says, no, that is not true. I didn't do that. I didn't know about that. Then you realize we are stuck. And that's why one practical advice at times in all these issues, whenever there's an accusation made against another person, one general principle is that we should not entertain anonymous complaints against another person. Right? If let's say someone wants to bring a charge against someone in the congregation, he wants to report, maybe he says that, oh, I saw this person the other day outside in the park with another woman. But please don't say it's me. Or he sends an anonymous letter, right? The person sends an anonymous letter to make a report. I saw this person of this man with another woman who is not his wife in the park that day. And then there are no details. You cannot verify that. It's just an anonymous complaint. What should we do? We should not do anything. Because if you go and confront the other person just based on an anonymous letter without any details, without the person who is the witness to claim that responsibility, if we just confront that person, we may confront that person unfairly. And also in our minds, we already may think that that person is guilty. Why is he doing that? There are so many other details or facts that we may not know. That person could be his sister. Or what did you actually see? Or could that person who has brought the accusation be trying to falsely accuse the other person because of certain unhappiness. And that's why the Bible is very precise. What actually happened? What were the effects? What were the consequences? Now, practically speaking, this means that you have to establish the facts. Write down, spell out what was sin, what was done, what were the effects of it. Determine the facts, determine the results, determine the consequence. And that's the first thing that you see here. And not only that, so verses 18 and 19, right, you determine the facts with regard to the consequence. A person was hurt, but he recovered from it. He did not die. And then, the next thing, from verse 20 and 21, now you also determine the intentions. What was the intention of the person? So the Bible presents a different case over here, and this is a scenario where a master, right, you can say that this would also be like an employer. He has a servant. And then he smites his servant, or he's made with a rod. Now, the use of this word rod suggests that this could be discipline. Right? The Bible did not just say that he smites this person, but he smites this person with a rod. In the Bible, the rod is often used in light of discipline. So the question now is, what was the intention of the master using the rod? Was it to kill or was it to discipline? See, the rod seems to suggest that it was to discipline. And so now we have to determine, find out what was his intention. So he smites his servant and his maid with a rod, and now he dies under his hand. He shall surely be punished. And the punishment will be consistent with what the Bible described earlier on. That means death. Death penalty. So he may say that his intention, right, when he smite, was only to discipline. Okay? But now your servant has died under your hand. Then, that is the result. That is the consequence. You will surely be punished. And being consistent with what was described earlier on, it is the death penalty. Unless you can show that you did not have the intention to kill. Right? That your intention was really not to kill this person, but that it was an accident. And that's where the next part comes in. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished. That's in verse 21. Notwithstanding, if he continues a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. So that means if you use the rod and you hit your servant, and the servant continues a day or two. Now I believe that a day or two here is just an expression which means that the servant did not die, but the servant was ill or sick because of the beating for a day or two. Then you will not be punished because he is your money. Now, why is it that the master is not punished in this case? Because the absence of the servant is in itself already a punishment. That means if the servant is my employee, and then because of my discipline, now my employee is unable to work for a day or two because of medical leave, that in itself would already be a punishment. He is my money. That means the day or two where he's unable to work in the farm, the day or two where he's unable to harvest the grain, that in itself is already a punishment to me as the employer. Therefore, there is no longer a need for additional punishment. But this day or two also is important because it shows us the intention of the master, that it was not to kill. He really wanted to discipline. And maybe he was very severe. So severe that the servant had to take leave of absence. But the servant survives that. Then the intention is also determined, that the master did not intend to kill his servant. And based on the determining of the intention, now the proper degree of punishment will be met out. And that's the struggle that we face. Either you over-punish or under-punish, and at the same time, we also have to protect both the victim, right, where the crime was committed upon that person, and also the accused. There must also be the proper protection of the accused. And these laws over here will make sure that when a crime is committed, the accused person, that means the person who did the wrongdoing, he also would be given proper recourse, that his case will be properly evaluated, the facts will be properly determined, he will get a chance to express his intentions. And the Bible makes it clear that there's a distinction between a sin that is done presumptuously. Right? Presumptuously means that it's very carefully thought through, it's willful, right? And then he sins against the Lord presumptuously. And a sin that is committed out of ignorance. There's a different intention. Now, the sin is still a sin. And when you study the book of Leviticus, you will be able to see that distinction. Right? But a sin is still a sin. Whether it's a sin of ignorance or a presumptuous sin, you still have to offer a sacrifice for the sin. But the requirements for a sin of ignorance and a sin that is committed presumptuously is different. The book of Leviticus makes a difference, a distinction for these two different types of sin. And that tells us that the Lord considers the motive and the intentions of the person itself. Sometimes what happens to us is we isolate either one. We just look at a person's intentions, we just look at a person's motive, and then we pronounce a person guilty just based on the motive alone, without taking into account the facts. And then sometimes we take into account the facts, and we disregard the person's motive, where he says, yes, really, I mean, this was done, but I didn't intend it. I didn't mean it to be the case. And then we say, it doesn't matter what you intend. What is done is actually done. But the Bible takes into account all of it. You cannot just take into account the intention, the motive, without taking into account the facts. And you cannot just take into account the facts without taking into account the motive or the intentions of a person. And that is the precision of God's law. Now, of course, there are going to be a lot more specifics to many things that we would face. But the general principle is God's law is precise, where when we exercise judgment, make sure we are very clear about the facts, make sure we are very clear about what has happened, and also even the intentions, the motive of a person. And this is the struggle, isn't it? And that's why, you know, in making such decisions, it would take even more time, it would take even more effort to have to hear the person out, to find out the details, to find out the facts, to understand first before we come to a conclusion. I mean, it can be just very easy, right, to just, after hearing one side of the story, just come to a conclusion and make a decision. But then it will not be fair. The amount of time, the amount of effort that's required would be more. But this is the right thing to do. And that is where we also learn that we must be very careful in not to just take one example of one case as the pattern for how every case is supposed to be judged. Every case would be unique. There may be some similarities, but we have to be very precise and we need wisdom in exercising God's judgment. So here, this is the principle that we can see here. The principles of God's law, they are very precise. When we apply the principle of an eye for an eye, God's laws are very precise. Now then, from verse 22 to 25, here, this is where the principle is defined and stated for us. And this is presented in the scenario. Okay, so the Bible again gives us another scenario to illustrate the principle. Now take note that here, we believe that the principle is really very clear, an eye for an eye. And all this examples are illustrations of the principle. The Bible is not using the principle Or rather, the Bible is not using the illustrations to establish the principle. The illustrations are to illustrate, to help us to understand the principle. Okay? So from verse 22 to 25, here we again have another scenario, and then that is where the principle is stated. So now, the principle is this, or the illustration is this, if men strive. Again, so here, there are two men, okay, plural, they are striving. And the scenario seems to be here that when two men are striving, and then accidentally they hurt a woman. So that means the intention was not for either man to hurt a woman. But in the course of their striving, in the course of two men arguing, maybe a woman walks by, and the woman is with child. And then, in the course of their argument, they accidentally hurt the woman. And now the Bible says that her fruit depart from her. Now, the expression, the fruit depart from her, would of course refer to a child. The child departing from her does not mean that the child has died. Okay, because you read this very carefully. So the woman who was with child, the two men argues that maybe they accidentally knock into her, then her child departs from her, and yet no mischief follow. See, so the phrase no mischief follow tells us that the fruit, her child departs from her, simply means that she gives birth prematurely. Okay, that means the child now was born prematurely, but no mischief follow. That means no harm came upon the child. The woman was hurt, she gave birth prematurely, but no harm follows that. Then the Bible says, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So that means now the husband decides to lay the charge upon the man who accidentally hit his wife. And the child was born prematurely, then the judge will determine what is the punishment for this wrongdoing. Perhaps because of the hurt that was caused on the woman. How the judge may determine this could be, the judge may have to evaluate how many days leave, how much was the medical care, and then the judge would determine the punishment upon the man that was guilty in inflicting this hurt. But the child survives. Right, no mischief follows the birth of the child. But now, verse 23, we have a different scenario. If any mischief follow, that is the premature birth of the child, then thou shalt give life for life. Now, here before I explain the rest of these expressions, right, the different expressions, why did the Bible mention the different expressions in line with this mischief? Because in premature birth, the mischief here does not only mean the loss of life. It can mean various handicaps, certain medical conditions out of the premature birth. Now, you do not need to be a medical expert to know that if a child is born preterm, there can be various kinds of medical complications as a result of that. And sometimes these kind of medical complications can last even for years, and especially in those days where they do not have the technology like us today. That when a child is born prematurely, we can put the child in some incubator to help the child to further develop the lungs and the organs and things like that. What if the child now survives? But as a result of the premature birth, the child has certain handicap, was handicapped. Right? Certain organs are not functioning properly. Certain health issues out of the premature birth. Then the Bible says, and that's why the Bible now listed out each of these things. Then thou shalt give life for life. That means you have to evaluate what has happened. If the child was born prematurely and the child dies, then life for life. If it's an eye, then eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And that is where the Bible is now listing out each one, each case, to say that there must be a fair and equal punishment for anything wrong that has been done, any hurt that has been done. And this is the principle defined. So, what we have seen earlier on in verse 18 to 21 is the preciseness of God's law. And here, the principle is defined for us. And there are a few things that you can see in how God's law defines this principle for us. The hurt cause, the punishment cause, or the punishment meted out, must correspond with the hurt that is caused. So for each one that is listed out, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, the punishment that is meted out, right, the judgment that is pronounced, must be equal to the hurt that is done. And by equal, it means that it must be in equal proportion. Now, here the Bible uses each of these different parts, right, by way of illustration. The Bible does not mean that if you hurt a person's eye, right, so the principle is that it must be in equal proportion. Okay? It does not mean that it must be the same thing that is paid for what is done. Now, let me explain this further. That means, if the hurt that is caused concerns a person's eye, it does not mean that you literally have to pierce your eye, right, or pluck out your eye. If the hurt that is done causes a person's tooth, it does not literally mean that the judge will say, now, you have to pluck out your tooth. Right? So, the principle here is that it must be in equal proportion. Right? Think of that. It's the principle is proportion. It's not in terms of the same kind, right, or the exact same thing. So that means if, let's say, you accidentally wound a person's feet, then you also have to cut your own feet. That's not the principle. But it must be in equal proportion. That means it must be in equal measure. Now, how this equal measure will apply in specific case, that is where the judges in the nation of Israel will have to determine. Whether it can be in payment in kind, that means like for a person's eye, then you pay back in terms of monetary sense, or you pay back in terms of service, that's where the judge has to determine. But it must be in equal proportion, and it must be in equal measure. So here this equal proportion tells us again that there's you should not over punish or under punish a person. And that is the principle that we can draw from the descriptions that are described over here. Now another thing that we can also observe with regard to the principles that are listed out over here is in terms of the scope of it. Now, the scope of it means that it has to be thorough. Meaning that there's nothing too small. There's nothing too trivial. Where you can say, this is such a small thing. Because you notice that the items that are described here, the eye, very important. We only have two eyes. If you hurt one eye, you affect the peripheral vision and all these other things. Right, he only has two eyes. But you cannot say that a person has so many teeth. If I just hurt only one tooth of the person, then it's such a small thing. Should we even judge a person for this? No, let's say, you know, a person causes harm and strikes a person. That seems so insignificant. Can the guilty party say, this is such a small thing. Don't make an issue out of it. Now you notice here that the scope of it, the Bible includes the eye, the tooth, the hand, the foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What may seem small or insignificant has also to be given its proper evaluation and the proper judgment. Right? That means there must also be due process that's given for any matter. And that is, again, the scope of God's justice. Now, of course, in the event that, let's say, something is done to a person and the victim says that this is to me very small, I do not want to hold it against you, I do not want to pursue the matter, that's a different thing. Right? He says that it's okay. But on the part of the person who has done that wrongdoing, and if there's a third party as a judge who is involved, he must remain impartial. He must still deliberate upon the matter. He must still assess the matter, investigate on the matter, such that proper due process is given to that matter. Because sometimes for the guilty party, they may try to downplay a matter. And in our minds, that thing may be very small to us. But that thing may be actually very important and very serious to another person. Of course, again, with the specifics, with regard to the specifics, each case is different, each case is unique, and it has to be evaluated carefully. But a person cannot just simply say that, this is such a small thing. I mean, it's just a tooth. Or this is just your hand, it's not your feet. But for someone, his hand may be his livelihood. For another person, his feet may be his livelihood. You cannot say that, for me, I hurt your hand is not such a big deal. The feet is more important than the hand. You see, when you look at each of these, the Bible doesn't say which one is more important than the other. But the Bible says, for whatever the consequence, or whatever the effects, or whatever the harm that is done, whether it be to the hand, or to the foot, or to the eye, or to the tooth, proper due consideration must be given to each one of them. And here it is therefore important to understand the principle carefully. Now, I understand why some may feel that this may result in abuse. Right? I mean, for us, maybe we would liken it to how sometimes young children, right? Imagine you have children in your home and then they play. Then over a very small thing, the other child comes and complains to the parents. Then the parents will say, this is actually a very small thing. You know, just play. You're just playing with one another. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. And I understand in the church, sometimes we are afraid that there may be mountains made out of molehill. What if a complaint is brought? But this will guard us not to be too quick to dismiss the complaints or the charges that is brought by another person. Of course, there's safeguard to that. I understand why there may be abuse, right? Because sometimes there may be false accusations. Sometimes, really, there can be very trivial complaints like that of siblings quarreling. And then if we have to entertain everyone, we may say that, wow, there are so many things that we have to evaluate. But that is where the first principle about the preciseness of God's law comes in. We establish the facts. If having established the facts, we realize that it's truly a trivial matter, then we can dismiss the matter. But until we have established the facts, it would be too hasty and even foolish to dismiss a matter. If someone shares with you, you know, and I can think of, in a sense, a real case, where, you know, when there are complaints sometimes brought against people, maybe even church leaders, and then there are actually some of these complaints that have been dismissed. And I know why sometimes these are dismissed. It's because they say that the character of this person is like that. I know this person. And I know that this person will not be like that. And then so they actually dismiss it. Until later on, several years later, more facts come to light. But the victim that has undergone that whole process, it was very traumatizing for that victim. Should proper investigation have been done earlier on? Yes. Now, I mean, this is not, again, considering it in light of the land, the government, right? There is the civil law. But in terms of the church, could proper evaluation, even searching out, finding out more about the matter, could it have been done? Yes. But sometimes, for various reasons, maybe out of deference to the leader, or maybe out of laziness, we say we don't want to trouble ourselves with it, we just so quickly just say, it cannot be the case. And then we do not realize that the person who was hurt had no recourse in that matter. You see, some of these things also in the church, they are not illegal things. It's not something that you can report to the police. But it's a spiritual matter, it's a spiritual issue, and there's nothing too trivial. So if someone comes to you and shares a accusation. Don't be so quick to dismiss it. Yet, of course, don't be too hasty to immediately say that person is guilty. You have to establish the facts. But you also have to give that person proper attention that the due process must be taken. And that's why I believe here the Bible mentions all these different parts, right? Why the eye, why not just the eye for an eye, but the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, the hand for a hand, so there's a proper proportion, but then it's also the proper scope. And the proper scope means that there's nothing too insignificant that we cannot say is not important that we just dismiss. And there's also nothing too big. But if it's brought to us in light of God's word, we have to evaluate. This is the principle defined for us. And then now, from verse 26 to 27, following on with this principle, the Bible now says that there is also the people in the principle. Now, the people in this principle, and this is very meaningful, because you will notice that from verse 26 to 27, it concerns the servant. Now, earlier on already, we have seen the Bible describing how the master, if he smites a servant, right, then what are the consequences in verses 20 and 21? And here again is concerning the servant. Now, why is the servant highlighted and emphasized here? To show that there is no partiality. Now, humanly speaking, who would we be more inclined to give proper judgment for? For a normal Israelite or for a servant? Humanly speaking, we will say that we would give more attention, we will give proper due process to an Israelite. The servant is just a servant, but not in Israel. You notice in Israel, the servant are given equal rights concerning these laws as an Israelite. Because the servant here, some of them, are also Israelites. And the Lord does not give them a separate law. Right? The Lord does not despise them or look down upon them. And that's one of the unique things that we have really seen early on with regard to servanthood in the Bible. That the servants in the Bible are given equal rights. They are regarded in the same manner as other Israelites. They're even given laws to protect them. And of course, this is very different from many of the ideas of slavery in ancient times. And that's why we have reminded ourselves that we must not think of the slavery in the Old Testament like the slavery of the New Testament. The slavery of the New Testament would be under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire's kind of slavery is cruel. The Roman Empire's kind of slavery is that they have no rights. A slave in Rome, his testimony would not even be allowed in court. He's regarded as a possession in Roman time. But in the Old Testament, the servants were not regarded like this. And that's why there's a proper law, proper recourse given even to the servants. And that's what you see now. So, if a man smites the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, and it perished, that means the eye now dies, the eye cannot see anymore, then what shall he do? He shall let him go for his eye's sake. And then also for the tooth. Right, in verse 27, if he smites out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. Now, you will see again, there's the scope that's involved, right? The eye, and then also the tooth. And the Bible is also very precise. Eye of the manservant and the maidservant. Again, no discrimination, no partiality. Now, the tooth here, again, you may say that the tooth is smaller than the eye. Right? It's less important. What if I strike a person's eye? Yes, I have to let him go. But if I smite a person's tooth, do I really have to let him go? The Bible says, yes, you have to let him go. Now, you have to remember what are the results of this. See, most likely a servant here, the reason why he was a servant was because he had a debt to pay. Right? He owed the master debt, a debt, and is unable to pay for that debt. And that's why he has to work as a servant, corresponding to the debt that he owed. Okay, it may be that it requires 5 years. It may be that it requires 6 years. But he has to work until the debt is paid up. Now, by the seventh year, even if he cannot pay, the law requires that he has to let the servant go free. But now the servant works. And then in the first year, before he pays up his debt, you strike his eye and now you harm him. What are you supposed to do? You have to let him go free. And the implications would be what? You actually write off all his debt. Everything that he has owed you is now free, is gone, because you brought this harm. Now, of course, I understand, again, in your minds, you may have questions concerning the specifics. You know, what if it's the second year, the third year, the fourth year? But here, the Bible is stating this as a general principle, meaning you have to clear all his debts. And it doesn't matter whether it's the eye or the tooth. You have to free him and clear him of his debts. And also, it doesn't matter whether it's the manservant or the maidservant. You have to free them of their debts. And there's no partiality over here. And why the Bible applies the principle here to the servants is because we know that the principles will apply to an Israelite. But in the mind of the Israelites, they may be asking, okay, yes, this is a civil law for us, but how about the servant in my household? And the Lord gave them the law to protect even the servants of the household. Now, the servants in those days was not supposed to be regarded as like the lowest class in society. They're not supposed to be regarded in that way. But cultures all around them, civilizations all around them, would often regard servants as the lowest in society. I mean, that has been in ancient times. You can see that in ancient China, you can see that in ancient India, in civilizations in those days, in Egypt. They would be regarded as the lowest in society, but not so in the church of God. There is no partiality. I mean, not so in the nation of Israel, and today, not so in the church of God. There must not be partiality. It's already understood. The law applies for an Israelite. But the Lord here deliberately shows us that the law also applies to the servants, and there's a protection for them. And the principle we can draw here is that there is no partiality to the people involved. Even today, when we exercise this principle of an eye for an eye, that means fair judgment, it must be given to everyone. Man, woman, a child, in a church, if there is a discipline matter, there must be no partiality. You must not look on how a person dresses. You must not look at the educational background, the educational status. And of course, there are sometimes the trickiness to it. You know, maybe a person who is more educated is able to write his and defend himself, express his case in a better way, more eloquent way. But then a person, you know, if he dresses in simple clothing and he's unable to express himself very eloquently, we have to exercise judgment with the wisdom of God based on the facts and the truth of that matter, not based on how a person looks, how a person is able to express his case or defend himself. And discipline has to be meted out fairly. And then that is why, you know, with regard to the civil law, there is a benefit. I believe that the legal system of Singapore is more consistent in the sense that you have a judge that is presiding and that is meting out judgment based on his knowledge of the law and based on the facts of the case, based on investigation and the evidence presented. Unlike the jury system, right, in some countries, where the jury is sometimes swayed more by the eloquence, you know, of the lawyers. I understand that in Singapore, this kind of eloquence matters a lot more than in some other countries, you know, where the charisma of the lawyer, how he presents his case and things like that, these things matter a lot more. In Singapore, it's about how you are able to present the facts, the arguments, and then to present the civil, the laws, right, the penal code, and then that you show that it's consistent, and then that is the strength of your case. And this is what the Bible says, right? There's no partiality in judgment. And same, it is how to be applied also in the church. Know that when a person has a case, a situation and present before you, how do you mete out judgment? It must be based on the facts of that matter, not on by looking at who this person is, whether this person is your friend, whether this person has done a favor to you, or how this person has helped you before in the past. All these are irrelevant to the issue at hand now. There is no partiality in God's law. And that is the preciseness, the preciousness of God's law. When we think of this principle, an eye for an eye, is a principle of God's justice. Where God is fair, where God is just, He neither over-punishes and He neither under-punishes. And this is the same attribute of God, the justice of God, that we also must learn to exercise. Whether it be in the life of the church, you know, as a community of believers as a whole, or even in our personal life, in our family, there must be that preciseness, establish the facts, know what the intentions are. Be very clear about these things. Be very clear also about the principles. The principle of equal proportion. The principle of nothing is too insignificant. It has to be evaluated carefully. And then also know that the laws of God applies to all. For the protection of all, there must not be partiality in the exercising of God's law. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art our just and our holy God, and Thou art ever faithful and true. Thou art the God of justice. Even though in this world we see corruption and abuses, but yet we thank Thee how Thou art our true judge. Help us, O Lord, as Thy children, even in the church or in our personal lives, to know how we should exercise judgment in a fair, in a just way that is in accordance to Thy word. Help us to never be partial in the meting out of judgment when we have to evaluate cases, even between friends. Help us, O Lord, not to look upon the faces of men. Father, we indeed need Thy wisdom, for we face so many different trials or scenarios in life, and we thank Thee how we have Thy precious word. But give us, O Lord, Thy Holy Spirit, and may Thy Holy Spirit grant us Thy wisdom to know how to apply Thy truth and Thy word precisely, even in the different scenes of life. We want to thank Thee again for Thy holy word. May Thou continue to give us Thy understanding. Hear this our prayer, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.